To Daniel chapter 7. That's it on announcements. I will remind you that we are privileged to be in the first Sunday of the month. We'll have communion at the end of our service this morning, and we have our high schoolers in. That's why they're helping us with worship, and they come in on the first Sunday of the month also. So let me pray, and we'll dig into Daniel 7. A little bit of a long chapter, but it all goes together. Yeah, we've got some great things. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this this morning. We just think of that that very last song there, just so exalting unto you, and just makes us anticipate what it's going to be like to see you for the first time, what it's going to be like to enter into heaven, what it's going to look like with the second coming, and making right all wrongs in this world, and just you being sovereign, you being in control. And God, we know you are now, but as you start wrapping up things on this planet and setting up the kingdom to come that never will end, we just look forward to that. And so God, we pray that your sovereignty would just come busting forth out of these pages. Lord, that we would be reminded on, God, who you are, and that we would just draw closer and closer to you. We thank you for that relationship and being able to have that. So speak to us, Lord, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we go through Scripture, and part of the reasons for teaching is application, but a lot of times, especially in our day and age, especially the last, I'll say, 50 to 100 years within Christendom, what's happened in the church is a lot of times what we find ourselves to be after, what pastors are putting together, and even as we're coming to church, learning, waiting for a lesson, we want to know the top five things I need to know to have a better marriage, the top three ways to be able to raise our kids, or whatever it is, and a lot of times it becomes that of what can I get out of Scripture. Now let me pause and say, we're supposed to be looking for that. Yes, we don't want to leave it to 2,000 years ago as a great study for, you know, or in our case, you know, 2,500 years ago, but we want to be able to make that application. But first and foremost, the reason why we read the Bible, the reason why we study the Bible, is to figure out who God is. So really the best thing to come out of a chapter is, how is God going to reveal himself to me today? That's really what we need to be after. And a lot of times if we forget that, then we're walking away going, well, wait, I really, my marriage is blown up right now, and I need three, you know, great points for my marriage today. Well, no. Well, what it's going to be about, and especially in this chapter here, is God is going to reveal himself, I'll give you it up front, as the Ancient of Days. What does he mean by that phrase? What's there? So anytime he calls himself something or talks about himself in another way, he's trying to give you another, shine a little bit more light upon him and his life and who he is, so that we'd be able to connect to that and understand that. So we'll be looking for that as we go through this chapter. I don't know if you've ever laid tile before, or maybe painted a picture, or have done some project where you get so focused on one little area and then you forget to back off and see the big picture. Especially in laying tile or something like that, or you're painting and you're focused on one part of the painting there, and you're getting so critical and in such detail, and you're going, I just don't like it. But then once you step back and see the big picture, it fits into the big picture well. That line as you're laying the tiles and that, you're looking at it at an ancient, no one's ever going to see that. And you know, every time you walk in the bathroom, you know that one piece of tile there that's just a little bit crooked, no one's ever going to see it that way, right? And so to take that big step back and to be able to see the big picture. And really that's what this chapter is for also. What's the big picture? As we come to the Bible, we realize, well, in the very beginning, mankind started well, but it went bad really fast. And immediately there's this promise of a deliverer already in Genesis chapter 3 that was going to come from the seed of a woman, it tells us. And then that hope was passed on to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and finally on to his sons. Then it was beautifully illustrated in the Exodus, this being redeemed, this redemption of this country that had them and his children in control, but then they were set free. Then it was longed for by the judges, amplified in the kings, and then predicted by the prophets. And we step into the New Testament, and we see it's finally fulfilled in the Gospels there. But really not until the book of Revelation does it come to its fullest climax, where Christ rides out of heaven to destroy sin and Satan and to restore creation to its original glory for our good and his good pleasure forever. Big picture. Daniel so far has interpreted others' dreams. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and he gave the interpretation of that. But now we have him dreaming these dreams of his own and then getting the interpretation for those. And so this chapter, chapter 7, is the dividing chapter of the 12 chapters. So the first 6 was a lot of history and what was happening there. 7 through 12 is going to be a lot of dreams, a lot of visions, a lot of symbols, which people start getting freaked out about. That's why a lot of people don't even read the book of Revelation. It scares me and I don't understand all of the different symbols. But even in the book of Revelation, when you read it, do you know that there's only a few, very few, I wish I remembered the number. Very, very, very few of symbols or illustrations that are there that aren't explained somewhere. There's the white stone that he says, you don't understand what that means. You know, there's just a few like that. And so they say, if you know the whole Old Testament, you'll know the book of Revelation. If you know the book of Revelation, you'll understand the whole Old Testament. Because of the symbols in there, you just have to do your homework and go back and find them. So there's nothing to be scared about when we talk about symbols and look at these. The chapter is a vision of world history. So before we step into chapter 7, that's what it's about. It was Walford that said this. He said, this chapter gives the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found in the whole Old Testament. Daniel traces the courses of 4 great world powers right up to the climax of the world history, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen in this chapter. This chapter takes place before chapter 5, because Babylon hasn't fallen yet. So look at in chapter 7 and verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, well, we had already gone through the Babylonian kingdom was over, and the last chapter was when the Medes and the Persians had taken place, and we're doing that. So now we're going backwards and explain why in just a second here. But know that we're back to the time in chapter 7 here, back when Babylon was still in control. The visions in chapters actually 7 through 12 were given at different various times in Daniel's career. But here the writer groups them together here after that historical section of the first 6 chapters there because of their similarity in content, okay? And so he's grouping together in 7 through 12 a bunch of visions that Daniel had throughout his career, and now we're going to be taking a look at those. Chapter 2 dealt with these 4 powers, and we already looked at them, and they were precious metals. Remember, they were gold, and then silver, and then bronze, and then iron, and then that big statue, and then the toes were made of iron and clay with the 10 toes. And so that was already given to us. Here we have it from God's views, and instead of these precious metals, they're ferocious beasts. That's how God sees it from the heavenly, so we're going to talk about them again. Now, why does God use symbols? Why doesn't God just speak plainly in the Bible? Why does he have to use symbols just to mess us up? What's he doing here? Remember? Remember in the Gospels also, they asked him that, the disciples, why are you always speaking in parables? And he specifically said, so those that don't believe won't understand. This is for my family. This is for my kids. This is so they'll understand it better. And so it's obscured from some and to be able to give enlightenment to others. With symbols, we realize symbols don't weaken with time. Symbols not only convey information, but they also impart values and raise emotions. When he's going to talk about a man antichrist, he could say, in the book of Revelation, right? He could say there was this bad man. He was a really, really bad man, right? That's what they could say. But instead, it just says he's a beast. It doesn't give us the definition of what that beast looks like. But immediately, when I say the word beast, your mind and your imagination goes to work. And it starts pulling in the tail of a dragon and the ears of a whatever and horns. And you start trying to connect the dots on this beast. And so he wants your imagination to be able to start working in that way. They also help the writer to be able to emphasize a point, move one to action, help the memory, and it's effective in illustrating and are useful in making the unfamiliar familiar. So some of the reasons why he uses that. He said, okay, enough of that, Brian. Let's get on to this. Okay, verses 1 through 8, we have the vision of the four beasts. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring upon the great sea. That would be the Mediterranean. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, these four beasts that he's about to define are these four kingdoms, and all four, they bordered the great Mediterranean Sea. So that there's where we're going so far. He mentions the great sea, the Mediterranean, four great beasts kind of coming out of the sea. They're surrounding this Mediterranean Sea. Verse 4, the first one, like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth because it's between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Verse 6, after this I looked and there was another like a leopard which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads and dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts in that were before it, in that it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous words. Already you're going, man, this is Sunday morning. It was a late night last night. What the heck is going on? Okay. And so with that, now we're going to take where it allows scripture to interpret scripture. So I'm going to be grabbing some things from the book of Revelation and bringing this all together here, hopefully. Daniel sees these four beasts. They've been represented in art in so many different ways, but I've just grabbed a couple to kind of get our mind kind of thinking in that direction here. But he sees, and each one of them definitely represents a kingdom. We'll see that later. He specifically says it in verse 17 and 23. So I'm not making it up. We're just grabbing other scripture and pulling it together. So these four beasts represent 4 kingdoms. These 4 kingdoms will represent rulers of the whole entire world, not just a little area. So the first one, the winged lion, represented already, we know, as the Babylonian Empire. The first empire to rule the whole world was back in chapter 2, represented as gold, and there was a whole lot of gold in that Babylonian Empire, we know to this day from what they found in archaeological digs and such. The winged lion was a favorite image of Babylon. So you go back and look at, whether it be in the museum that's there today, they have a lot of this on display, but lions definitely represented. It was on their tiles. It was all over the place that a lion represented Babylon in the day, especially a winged lion like we have here. Oh, how this mighty kingdom was soaring until Nebuchadnezzar, remember, was humbled to almost that animal state, remember, for the 7 years. And then the lion was made to stand on 2 feet like a man again. So he's humbled all the way down to an animal. And then one day he was restored to that again. And that was how we had Nebuchadnezzar there, the ruler of the time of Babylon. So that's pretty much it for the first one. This first ruler would be in this first kingdom was Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and all of that. And so it defines that. The second one that we have there then is the bear with the ribs. That was the Medo-Persian Empire, first represented back in chapter 2 as silver. Here is this bear. The bear is not known for its swiftness or its skill, but simply for its brute force. It shows him coming with 3 ribs in its teeth. He'd already eaten something, right? Which represents the 3 empires it had already defeated. That was Egypt, Babylon, and Libya. And so those were the three, and that's what the three ribs they believe represents. It says that the bear was raised on one of its sides. So you picture a bear standing on one of its legs. Remember, it has the Medes and the Persians. It's these two empires that came together. What it's emphasizing most likely then is half of the empire, being the Persians, is the stronger of the two empire and more honorable than the Medes. That's probably why it's standing on the one leg there. The next one we have is the winged four-headed leopard there, which represents the Greek Empire, which first was represented as bronze. Alexander swiftly conquered the world, thus most likely this image then of a fast and swift a cat, the leopard here. Its four heads most likely representative of before Alexander died. He turned over his kingdom to who? But his four generals. And so most likely what the four heads represents there is his four generals. Lastly, then, we have the terrible beast. The beast worse than the other beasts, and so we have the Roman Empire represented as iron. The ten horns are most likely like the ten toes that it had talked about back in chapter 2 also. Powers that be in the future, or the revived Roman Empire, as we call it. There's also a little horn that pops up there that we saw in verse 8. This little horn that pops up, which defeats three of the kingdoms, will become the world ruler. He is the man Antichrist. And so maybe you can just put that in your margin there in verse 8. That little horn is representative of the man Antichrist. This is his first appearance in Scripture. We know him as a Gentile coming from this renewed Roman Empire. He's going to speak great and pompous things, pompous words. It'll say that in verse 8 and verse 20. He's going to persecute the saints, that's the believing Jews and Gentiles, during the tribulation for 3.5 years. It'll talk about that later on in verse 25. And he, upon coming on the scene, he's going to bring 3 out of the 10 nations under his authority immediately on his initial rise to power. And it's interesting, I want to read from Revelation 13, just two verses, verses 1 and 2. Listen to the similarities. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was, listen to this, a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gives him his power, his throne, and his great authority. The dragon, of course, being Satan that way. Kind of interesting that Revelation then uses the same beast that's there. And yet simply reverses the order of these kingdoms. Whereas Daniel was looking forward, these beasts were about to come into play. John, writing the Revelation, is looking backwards and lays them out kind of the opposite in reverse order there. In Red Square in Moscow sits this beautiful cathedral. I got to see it many years ago in the early 90s at St. Basil's. It was the story goes that Ivan IV, we know him as Ivan the Terrible, wanted to, you know, make a name for himself. And so he came up with this architect that was building some beautiful things in the day, Posnik Yakovlev, and builds this most beautiful cathedral in the world. And it really is. I mean, the thing is absolutely gorgeous, and there's different parts of it that just kind of kept adding to it, but it ultimately becomes beautiful. But the story goes, and they believe it's simply a legend, but the story goes that Ivan the Terrible had asked Posnik here, he says, could you build one better? And he thought about it for a while, and he says, I think I can. And he had his eyes gouged out so he would never be able to build a better cathedral than the one that has Ivan IV's name on that. So again, whether it's true or not, whatever. What Ivan was trying to do, he wanted this cathedral to be the world's finest and greatest masterpiece. Chapter 13 of Revelation is Satan's final and greatest masterpiece. As we hear about the Antichrist, he's this man of sin, this vile person, he's the son of perdition, he's the beast, the Antichrist, Satan's super leader. He would be the tyrant of tyrants. It's as if we put all the dictator of all dictators together. He'd be the Alexander the Great and Nero and Genghis Khan and Ivan the Terrible and Lenin and Mussolini and Ceausescu and Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Donald Trump's hairdo all together to be this one great, you know, dynamic, this is the guy. That's the one he has. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And he was speaking out prophetically to that day. There's going to be one comes that everybody is just going to fall in love with and say, he's the one who is our deliverer. He's the one who's going to be able to bring us out of, you know, financial crisis or whatever it's going to be on the scene at the time. If ever there was a man in which we could say, you are of your father, the devil, it's this man. You'll be able to see the family likeness ultimately when he finally reveals his true self. He is Satan's imitation of incarnation. See, Antichrist could say, if you have seen me, you've seen my father. God describes him here not as a man made in the image of God, but as a wild animal under the control of Satan himself. The world will worship him as a god. Heaven sees him as a beast. He will be appealing and not repulsive until he turns. He'll have that charisma to be able to draw everyone in. Antichrist doesn't mean opposite of Christ. A lot of times we think of it that way, but it means instead of Christ. Not against Christ, not the opposite of Christ, but instead of, he's a replacement for Christ is how he's seen. He'll be a substitute for Christ. He'll talk of justice and love and peace and prosperity. And he'll be brilliant and eloquent. He'll appear as an angel of light. He'll be the best tool Satan can muster of one like Christ. He'll be like that angel of light. Let's look at 9 through 14. The vision of the Ancient of Days. I watched until thrones were put in place, Daniel speaking, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Picture God the Father sitting on his throne. His garment as white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. Kind of reminds us of Ezekiel, if you've read that. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, again the Antichrist. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So yes, that would be Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, king, and a kingdom. Then all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Hear how much he packs in this chapter? It's amazing of laying out prophecy and second coming and God the Father and Jesus and how he comes and even, in a sense, what he looks like. What aspects of God's nature does he describe to us here in verse 9 and 10? This Ancient of Days, what is he getting at? What is he trying to convey about himself? Well, that he's obviously the eternal God, the Ancient of Days. His white garment speaking of his purity and righteousness. His hair, this pure wool, speaking of his wisdom. This fiery flame and the word fire and fiery stream, all speaking of judgment as he sits down on his throne and he is worshiped, speaking of his sovereignty, and he sits as judge. The title Ancient of Days has been a source of inspiration for a number of artists and music and denotes him as creator and the different aspects of eternity combined with perfection. William Blake is the one who did the watercolor and relief etching behind me here, and he entitled it The Ancient of Days, and it's an example of that. You see in his hand there is a protractor or compass, whatever you call it, to be able to, that you make a circle with. And so basically it's brought out from Proverbs 8:27, where it says, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there." Speaking of wisdom was talking, I was there. "And when he set a compass or drew a circle upon the face of the earth," wisdom was saying, "I was there," out of Proverbs chapter 8. A detail of this is above the entrance at 30 Rockefeller Plaza in New York, if you've seen that. It shows the verse Isaiah 33, verse 6, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times." And so all that to say, that's how this Ancient of Days, God living eternally into the past, where he's creating, and it so speaks of him as creator of creating the earth at the time. That's the imagery that's there for our minds. Besides when nations are in turmoil, what about when our lives are in turmoil? How can this vision of God give us hope? Okay, so here's the application for you and I today. When we would use, how would we use the Ancient of Days in our life today? Let's picture this. A real bad crime has taken place. For years, suspects come and go. They've never been able to nail who this person was. It was a bad crime. It was also committed in a very small town where everybody knew everybody. Everybody knew everybody's business and what had gone on. Everybody was there and remembers the time when this terrible crime had taken place, but again, still no subjects. In this small town, there was only one judge. And this one judge remembers all that had taken place and how horrific it was and what had taken, what the family had gone through and all of that. What if all of a sudden there's a new judge? A suspect, a new name has come up, but there's this new judge there, and I'm sure the whole town would be wondering, well, this judge wasn't there and doesn't remember the passion at the time, doesn't remember what the family went through, and is he or she, whoever the new judge is, are they be able to judge this correctly of all that had taken place at the time? That judge wasn't there. That judge just doesn't know and doesn't have all the details of what everybody felt way back at the time. Now we see the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne during the course of every criminal act, who will also be the judge at the very end that's sitting on the judge's bench when it comes to trial, when it comes time to prosecute. See, the same judge, the Ancient of Days, from day one, to today, to the very end of days. See, how does that help us? Well, what do we do when the criminal gets away with it? Maybe somebody's gotten away with something in your life and they just got away scot-free. Maybe there's still no suspect. What do we do in a world where innocent gets punished and the guilty go free? You have to know in your heart that the Ancient of Days knows. And then ultimately, nobody gets away with anything. There is no crime that has been done against you when you were a child or whatever it was, and you're thinking they've gotten away scot-free. It's no. We remember back to the Ancient of Days. The judge that's always been the judge will be the judge in the end. We've all said this before as parents. You say to a child, the child's trying to pull something over on you, and you say, "Hey, I wasn't born yesterday," right? And yet God doesn't say, "I wasn't born yesterday." He says what? The Ancient of Days says, I was not born at all. I wasn't asleep. I saw it. And one day I will right all wrongs. That's why he's called the Ancient of Days. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what it's supposed to speak to our life. So you have some injustice that just continues to brew inside of you and hurt you in so many different ways. You have to know God will right all wrongs. That's who he is. Well, in wrapping up this little section here in verse 11, we have the Antichrist himself finally being judged one day. So looking out into the future towards Revelation 19 and 20, it sees him finally judged and slain. In verse 12, we have this, it talked about, you know, with him being that little horn, and he overcame those three other horns, where it says in 12, he says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged. What this seems to be speaking about is these three previous kingdoms, the Babylon, the Medes and Persians, and Greece, will be swallowed up and yet included in that last empire in Rome. In verse 13 and 14, we have the Son of Man comes on the screen, not a Son of Man, but the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus himself. And ultimately, this promise all the way to the end of verse 14 of all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. If you were here with us on Wednesday nights, I had just gone through this last Wednesday night, Psalm 2. And it said this, the king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said unto me, so it's this conversation of Jesus and the Father, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. And so when judgment comes, that's what happens. It becomes him and he sets up his kingdom. That's where we have thy kingdom come. Last section in 15 through 28. Now the vision interpreted. I, Daniel, was grieved. I don't know if you remember or not, but Nebuchadnezzar was grieved in that dream that he had got because it was such a scary dream. Daniel's experiencing the same. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, some heavenly creature, and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So that's what follows. Verse 17, those great beasts, which are four, here it is, are four kings or kingdoms, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 19, this is the revived Roman Empire. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devour broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, which before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, this would be the saints of the tribulation, and prevailing against them, until, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it into pieces. Let me pause for a second and say, remember the other three kingdoms that ruled the whole known earth, and I keep saying the known earth of the day, because it went as far up as Spain, bottom of Europe, halfway into India, that was it. But this last kingdom, being the most incredible kingdom, will be truly the entire world. That's why it's such a different beast. Verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings which shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, which represents a year, a times, plural, 2 years, and a half a times. So that equals 3.5 years, or what we know as the great tribulation, or the greater part of the tribulation. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, speaking of the Antichrist, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of my account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. obviously, as he lays out here, the four beasts are these four kings are represented of the four kingdoms here. This last kingdom's length is for 1,000+ years. So it'll be those four kingdoms. But when they're all wrapped up, then it is thy kingdom come. That's the kingdom given over to the saints where Jesus is here on earth and ruling and reigning and will reign with him for the 1,000 years. But then we just go off into eternity with him after that. So that's why we say it's 1,000+ years. Now, there's different interpretations about this end times, about this millennial reign or this 1,000-year reign. Some people say that it's already taken place. Some people, you know, come up with a lot of different things. And so the question is, do I believe that it's a literal kingdom that is coming? Of all the kingdom parables that Jesus was talking about, that this kingdom was to come and this kingdom would be coming, do I believe it to be a literal kingdom? And I would say 100% yes. And again, a lot of good commentators, a lot of different churches right here in our valley believe in different things. But do I believe it's literal? Yes. Some of the reasons why, just very briefly. Well, the other three were. They were literal kingdoms of Babylon and everything that were, they were all prophecy. They're all looking out into the future. Was Babylon a real kingdom? Yeah. The Medes and Persians, yeah, they took over next. Alexander the Great, yeah. The Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom after that. And so why wouldn't I believe in the fifth kingdom that would be a literal kingdom also that he was going to set up on earth in that time? That's just one of the reasons. But all the other ones are literal. Why would all of a sudden we throw this one into the figurative and say, nah, it means something else? In verses 19 through 22, as it talks about the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation time, yes, for a time, Antichrist is going to be able to prevail over the saints, but that's specifically during the second half of the tribulation, that 7-year time period, so the 3.5 years as it's mentioned there. And it's interesting as it calls it a time, times, and half time here. But we also have in different places the other prophets writing in the book of Revelation that it's putting in how many months that is, even all the way down to the exact number of days. That's how we know it's the 3.5 years. All three of those align up. Days, the months, and these times as it's laid out here symbolically. Well, we'll wrap up with just a couple things here. As he wraps up in verse 24, again, in the end times, there's going to be a confederacy of some sort of these 10 ruling nations coming together that ultimately are going to give Antichrist his stage. But here's just some questions to kind of ponder as we wrap up. How does this passage affect your attitude towards the future? If three kingdoms have come, just as prophesied, can't we be pretty sure that the fourth is going to follow suit? If God was sovereign in control over the first three, what are the odds of him being in control over the fourth? If God can map out the future, can we trust him to handle whatever's going on in your present? Again, sometimes we get too close to a large picture to only see part of it. There's times where we get to just back up and remember the big picture that we have. As Romulo said, as he read the chapter, what did he walk away with? He said, what I walk away with? Wow, Jesus is coming again. That reminder of where all of a sudden with Greece, you know, the country of Greece falling apart and ISIS and all of the threats that came about yesterday that something was going to take place at one of the big fireworks sites or something. And it was just we watch the news and we listen on and we wait and we can get so just concerned about it and we just have to back off and just remind ourselves, wait a minute, Jesus is coming again. And in fact, God is still on the throne. And in fact, as he laid out prophecy, even into eschatology, the end times, God is in control. Amen? Amen. We're going to move into our communion time, so allow our ushers to go on back and get our communion and our worship team to come on up. Same thing with communion. Let's think a big picture. We sinned. Humanity sinned and it broke this relationship with a holy and a perfect God. We are now stained. Mankind realizes, well, wait a minute, I can't do enough good things to make up for all of my bad things, and we're sort of stuck and we're in a bad way. We needed a deliverer. We needed one to be able to help us out. It couldn't be just a perfect man. It needed to be the God man. That was the only way this was going to work out. And so he sent. We get a deliverer, and he comes on the scene. And he lets us know that we simply need to repent and believe, and thus he'll give us eternal life. And thus this relationship that was once broken now can be restored, and we can have a relationship with him. And then he tells us, so you don't ever forget that, as a church family, what I want you to do is remember me, to do this in remembrance of me. And I'll just have two symbols, because if I gave you 10, you'd probably forget them all. And so here's two symbols that we point out on the table there at the Last Supper. And he grabs the bread and he grabs the cup and he says, here's what it's going to symbolize. That bread is going to symbolize my body. The very God-man that came down, body was broken for you that you could be restored. And then the cup that's there also, that cup of the giving of thanks, that cup that represents his blood that was spilled, that we could have forgiveness, complete forgiveness. And so he says, I want you to do that over and over and over again. I want you to remember me over and over and over again. I want you to use communion as that way to be able to step back and get the big picture of a life once broken, now saved, because of Jesus, because of the bread, because of the cup. Because of his body, because of his blood, we have redemption. We have newness of life, and we get a fresh start. And so this is a time where, as we pass these out in a minute, where this first song is a time of cleansing, of just kind of thinking through, Lord, what do I need to confess? I want to be made right again, made white as snow again. That's what we ask for. So Father, as we pray, that's what we desire. As we think through what sins we need to confess, as we ask you, Father, to remind us and bring to mind those things where we need to confess, we want to be made clean. We want to be made whole. We thank you for this bread. We thank you for this cup. Help us in that process now to be made clean once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we pass forward the cups, you guys come on up at this time. It's a double cup. If you're new with us, the bread is on the bottom, the juice is on the top. Go ahead and hold on to those. I'll lead us through in our communion time. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, communion isn't to be something scared about, but just pass it to your neighbor next to you until you understand kind of what it is and what it's about. And so you can just pass it to your neighbor there. Let's do that now.
Grace, what have you done? Murder for me on the cross, accused in absence of wrong. My sin washed away in your blood. Too much to make sense of it all. That your love breaks my fall. Scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul can live. Oh, to be like you, give all I have just to know. Jesus, there's no one beside. Grace died in my place, my soul.
Heavenly Father, as we hold this bread in our hands, we're reminded of your son Jesus' body, that price that was paid in full for our forgiveness. We say thank you so much for that, God. Thank you for cleansing, Lord, this morning our minds, our hearts, our lives. Lord, as we have confessed to you our sins, and the promise is, not that we feel that they're forgiven, but you just say they are. That we, if we confess them to you, if we repent, they're gone, completely gone. And so with that, we say thank you so much for making us clean again. Such a beautiful feeling. And more important than that, it's a truth that we can literally take to our heavenly bank. And so we thank you, Lord, for this reminder. We partake together in this bread, your son Jesus' body. Let's partake together. Next, Lord, as we take this cup, and we look at the color of it and are reminded of your son Jesus' blood that was shed for us for that cleansing. So again, we give you thanks. We lift up this cup of thanksgiving and say, thank you, Lord. You've blessed us with so much. As we look out into our world, we realize, as we celebrated yesterday, an important word called freedom. We thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that you've given us in this land. We thank you for the freedoms that you've given us from our own mind and conscience, from our sins that have plagued us for so long. But yet you've blessed us with such beautiful freedom of letting those go now and realizing that we are completely clean. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the reminder of communion. And thank you for this reminder of our freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake together. Let's all stand together.